Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We looked at verses 4 through 11 a little bit in our lesson last week, talking about some specific actions of love for one another. But when we read verse 8, where Peter says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins," I made the observation that that probably deserved a lesson all on its own. And so I thought, before that gets out of my mind, we'd come back and talk about that today. It's interesting, Peter was not the first one to make a statement like this, to the effect that love covers a multitude of sins. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 10 and in verse 12, this may even have been the inspiration from which Peter was drawing here when he made that observation. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, the proverb writer states, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." I'll be honest with you, that idea of love covering a multitude of sins or covering all transgressions, it sounds good to me. It sounds very comforting. It's very appealing, this idea that love has the power to cover sins. But what does it mean? Does it mean that love is literally the thing that just takes care of sin? Is it love the thing that actually provides forgiveness of sin for others? Were the Beatles right when they sang, "All we need is love"? How does love cover sin? What does that even mean, to cover sin? That's what I want to spend a few minutes this morning looking at together with you from God's Word. And I think the best way to accomplish understanding what Peter means here about love covering a multitude of sins, we actually need to talk about first what it does not mean. There are some things that it simply cannot be trying to say. Let me suggest to you, first of all, that it does not mean that we cover up the sin of others, as in we keep their sin a secret and don't talk about it. It's interesting to me that this false view has actually been promulgated by some of the Lord's people within the church. And they've even attempted, and I've heard them, use Scripture to support this twisted concept of keeping their sin a secret from other people. They'll say, "Isn't that the loving thing to do? To conceal a transgression?" And they'll point to a verse like Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 9 as scriptural justification, where there the proverb writer says, "He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends." And the conclusion that they are rushing to make about this verse goes something like this: if you love someone, you will conceal their sin. You'll cover it up. You'll keep it a secret. You won't talk about it. And in fact, a failure to conceal, that is, any talking about their sin, even talking to them about their sin, but certainly gossiping about it or talking to others in an effort to get help for their sin, that's not going to do anything but cause more problems, cause division. So therefore, if you learn about a sin, you just keep that to yourself. And in that way, love could cover a multitude of sins if we just don't talk about it. But I would suggest to you that this cannot be a correct interpretation of this proverb. In fact, it's interesting if you go just a few proverbs over to Proverbs chapter 28 And in verse 13, there the proverb writer talks about concealing a transgression, and he puts it in a very negative light. He says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And here you have this idea of concealing contrasted with that of confession. So to keep quiet about it, to not talk about it, to not acknowledge it, that can't be what the proverb writer means in Proverbs chapter 17 and in verse 9. If that were the case, then the book of Proverbs is contradicting itself here. It's interesting to me, every time man tries to hide his sin, he always fails. I like this statement that Job makes when he's kind of defending himself against the accusations of some of his friends. They're kind of saying, you know, you must have done something wrong, Job, in order to deserve this kind of punishment, this kind of treatment. And Job makes this observation in Job chapter 31 and verse 33. He says, have I covered my transgression like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom? He's saying, guys, am I trying to hide my sin? And God is showing that I'm a sinner. Of course, ultimately, we know that that's not the case with Job. And Job wasn't trying to hide his sin. But I like this analogy that he points to. Have I covered my transgressions like Adam? And by the way, covered, concealing, it's the same Hebrew word being used in all of these verses here. You go back, though, to Genesis chapter 3, to Adam's sin, where he and his wife Eve took of the forbidden fruit and ate of it. And we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7 that then the eyes of both of them were open and they knew they were naked. And so what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loin coverings. They tried to cover up their nakedness, their shame. And what is more, the next verse, when they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They literally try to cover themselves and then they try to hide so that God can't see them. But they're unsuccessful. And even when God comes into the garden and he calls out to the man and he says in verse 9, where are you? Adam answers, and his answer gives away his sin. He says, well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. God says, who told you you were naked? God knows already what's happened. It reminds me also of Achan, an Israelite soldier who was at the Battle of Jericho when the Israelites were conquering the land. Remember that story? Everything in Jericho was put under the ban. That is, what was all to be dedicated to the Lord. Nobody was to take any of the spoils or the riches of the city when they went in and conquered it. They were to kill everybody, but then everything, all of the treasures, all of the utensils, everything was to be dedicated to the Lord. But Achan couldn't help himself. He saw some things of great value, and he took them. We read in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. And so then when they go to Ai to try to attack that city, that should have been an easy win. In fact, they don't even send a whole army. They get their butts kicked. And Joshua tears his robe and he's crying out to the Lord, why have you done this? And God says to Joshua, it's not my fault. There's sin in the camp. And as long as there's sin in the camp, I'm not going to stand with you. And so God tells Joshua to cast lots, to figure out who has sinned. And the lot falls on the tribe of Judah. And the lot falls on the tribe of the Zerahites. And the lot falls on Zabdi's family. And then finally, Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah was taken. And it's interesting when he's confronted by Joshua and Joshua says to him, "Tell us what you've done." Notice what Achan says in verse 20. "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw some of the spoil of a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath of it." Achan had taken that treasure, which was a sin for him to do, and he tried to hide it. He literally buried it in the ground under his tent in an effort to keep it a secret. And I wonder what was going through the mind of Achan as the lot was being cast and the tribe of Judah was taken. That's my tribe. And the family of the Zerahites was taken. That's my family. And Zabdi was taken. That's my household. And it's just getting closer. Did he still think he was going to get away with it? It didn't work. He couldn't keep his sin a secret. He could not hide it from God. And that's because God sees all things. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 13, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." God sees everything. And then not just that God sees everything that we do, but he actually sees everything that we even think. Right? Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16 when Elijah is going to anoint the next king. And he goes to the house of Jesse. And God tells him it's going to be one of his sons that's going to be the king. So Jesse's parading his sons, starting with the oldest all the way down to the youngest. And Samuel sees, Samuel sees the oldest son, and he's strong, and he's strapping, and he looks mighty, and he says, "Surely this is the one." And God says, "Nope, I've rejected him. Because I'm not looking at the outward appearance. I'm looking at the heart." God can see even into our hearts to see what we're thinking and what our character and what our motivations are. This passage in Jeremiah chapter 17 is interesting to me, the way that God speaks here about himself and what he does. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10, the Lord says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." There is nothing that you can keep a secret from God. There is no place far enough away, or no darkness dark enough that it can you can hide from God there. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, in Psalm 139, verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you." You can't hide from God. So just as Moses warned the Israelites, those from Gad and, Gad, Reuben, I believe, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, that wanted to take their dwelling on the east side of the Jordan River. He says, you've got to make sure you go over with your brethren and help them conquer the land. They said, okay, we'll do it. We won't return to our place of rest until we have finished the task. And Moses says to them, make sure that you don't go back on your word. Because if you do, your sin will find you out. It's because God sees everything. And every sin that we commit will find us out. If not in this life, most certainly in the next, when we stand before our judge. So concealing a sin cannot mean, or covering a sin cannot mean that we hide it, that we prevent the disclosure or the recognition of the sin of others, that we keep it a secret. That would be an exercise in futility. And it would certainly be contradictory to the love that we're supposed to have for one another, because secret keeping enables folks to continue in their sins. And how could that be loving, wanting what is best for somebody else, to aid and abet in their continuation of a sin that is separating them from God? So that's not what Proverbs 17 and verse 9 is suggesting. Or any other proverb that might kind of have the language that says talking about sin is wrong. You know, a lot of people have pointed to Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 13 or Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 19 that condemn gossiping. And they say, oh, see, you can't talk about anybody's sin. If you talk about somebody's sin and that's gossip, that's wrong. No, that's not what those proverbs are saying. Those proverbs are not teaching us that in order to cover sin, we have to keep quiet about it. That's not what God wants. Rather, it seems to me, especially here in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 9, that the idea that the proverb writer is trying to get across is that we're not supposed to be harboring a grudge or holding on to and continually drudging up the past sins of others. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. Yeah, I'm not a big fan of paraphrases, that is, versions of the Bible that aren't really translations, but I have to be honest with you. The contemporary English version of Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 9, I think this paraphrase captures, I think, what the writer is trying to get across. He's saying, you'll keep your friends if you forgive them, but you will lose your friends if you keep talking about what they did wrong. Sometimes we have a hard time letting go of wrongs that are done to us, don't we? See that a lot in husband-wife relationship, or even a parent-child relationship. And every time conflicts arise, what do? We drudge up all of those past things. We throw it in their face. The proverb writer is saying, when you do that kind of stuff, it stirs up strife. It just serves to cause problems. Instead, we need to be forgiving of one another. Let me suggest further that love covering a multitude of sins does not mean that we simply sweep it under the rug, that we look the other way, that we turn a blind eye and just pretend that we didn't see it. It's interesting in Deuteronomy chapter 13, some instructions are given to the Israelites about how they should handle it if any of their family, if any of their relatives should go off and serve other gods. Moses instructs them in Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning in verse 6, if your brother, your mother's son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, nor you near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. Your eye shall not pity him, and notice this, you shall not spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And so you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. You know, far from turning a blind eye to the sin of their brethren and just kind of pretending like, I don't want to know what you're doing over there, and acting like everything's okay, God says, you don't tolerate that.
In fact, don't even have pity on them. Don't, even if it's your loved one, you don't try to hide that. You don't try to sweep it under the rug and act like nothing's happened. You carry out punishment against them. Now, I'm not advocating that we today should pick up stones and stone anybody who's in sin.
But under the new covenant, we are given some specific commands that if a brother sins, we are to confront them about that. Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 15, Jesus speaking here says, "If a brother sins, go and show him his fault in private." He'll say a similar thing in Luke chapter 17 and in verse 3, where on that occasion, he warns his disciples, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Now, of course, the reason why we confront a brother who has sinned, it's not out of anger. It's not out of some maliciousness or some sort of hatred or anything like that. It's because we want to win them back. That's what he says there in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. That's what is implied. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. We're trying to help him to restore his relationship with God. His sin has broken that relationship. And so just as Paul instructs the brethren in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 to do, so too are we. "Even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." We are obligated to try to reach out and restore our brethren when they get lost or caught in a sin. Well, why are we trying to restore them or win them back to the Lord? Well, simply because it's only in Jesus that one can find forgiveness for their sins. It's interesting in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12. Peter preaching here says, "There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved." You couple that with his statement to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and it's clear that this salvation that he's referring to here that comes in the name of the Lord is the forgiveness of sin. He might as well have said here, "There is forgiveness of sin in no one else other than in the name of Jesus." It's only God who can forgive sin. And furthermore, it is by walking in light, maintaining our fellowship with God, that allows us also to maintain our fellowship with the blood of Jesus Christ, which, as John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, cleanses us from all sin. If you don't maintain that fellowship, if you don't continue to walk in the light, if you stray, if you go off into sin, you don't maintain that connection with the blood of Christ that continually washes you and keeps you clean. And so we're wanting to restore our brother who has sinned to the Lord, so that he can find that forgiveness, so that he can find that redemption, that cleansing that's found only in a relationship with God through Christ Jesus. Furthermore, love covering a multitude of sins does not simply mean that we forgive sin. And certainly not in the sense that we are absolving the sinner of the guilt of their sin. In Psalm 32, verse 1, David says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Here in this psalm, God is clearly the one who does the forgiving. the covering of the sin. He does that because he's the one who withholds or doesn't impute. That is the idea of holding one responsible for their iniquity. God says, instead of holding you responsible, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to cover your transgression. I'm going to cover your sin. And again, it is the Lord God alone who can forgive the guilt of sin. If you jump down to verse 5, David says, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's interesting. Paul will quote Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. In Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, where there he's making the observation that God is the one who makes us righteous. He holds up Abraham as an example. He says, Abraham didn't make himself righteous, but he had faith in God, and God credited his faith as righteousness. And he goes on in verse 6 to say that the one who credits it as righteousness is the same God that David was writing about here, who forgives transgression and covers sin. God is the one who does that. In fact, God is the only one who can absolve anyone from the guilt of sin. You remember in Mark chapter 2, when Jesus was in that crowded house, and there was a paralytic guy and his four buddies brought him there. They couldn't get inside, and so they went up on the roof and dug a hole in the roof and lowered their friend down on the pallet before Jesus. And Jesus, seeing their faith, says in verse 5, Son, your sins are forgiven. In verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, we give the scribes a lot of flack sometimes for being hypocritical and things like that, but they are dead on in this observation. Who is Jesus to presume to forgive sin? Only God can do that. And to claim to forgive sin is to make oneself out to be God. And if you are a man, that is blasphemy. What they didn't realize about Jesus here is that Jesus is God. And that's what Jesus goes on to prove. But understand, only God can forgive sin. Only God can credit our faith as righteousness. He's the only one in a position to be able to do anything like that. In Psalm 85, verse 2 beginning, this is a psalm to God. The psalmist says, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your indignation towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness, O God, and grant us your salvation. Clearly in this psalm, it is you, God, who does the forgiving, who does the covering, who does the restoring, who does the reviving, who shows loving kindness and grants salvation, because it is the anger of the Lord that we have kindled against ourselves when we sin. He is the righteous judge. It is His law that we violated. And so it's before Him that we stand guilty. And so He is the only one who can withhold the punishment and instead extend forgiveness to us. So for our love to cover a multitude of sins cannot mean that we're forgiving or absolving the sinner of their sin. That's something only God can do. Well, if it doesn't mean any of that, what does it mean? If God's the only one who can cover or forgive our sins, then in what sense does our love for one another cover a multitude of sins, as Peter said? Let me suggest to you that our love for one another is the thing that motivates us to confront, discipline, and attempt to restore one another. When I see my brother sin, it is my deep and genuine and authentic love for him that compels me to confront him about that, to try to win him back to the Lord and restore him to full fellowship with God. If I really love you, my love will not allow me to abide your sin. It won't allow me to tolerate it. It won't allow me to turn a blind eye to it. It won't allow me to cover it up or sweep it under the rug or keep it a secret for you. Love dictates that I try to win you back to the Lord. And let me suggest to you that that's not going to be easy or fun almost all of the time. It may involve some tense situations. It may involve some uncomfortable conversations that we need to have. It may even involve some anger and frustration. Paul told the Galatians that as we gently restore, we are to each one look to ourselves that we too are not tempted. I may be tempted to get angry or frustrated with your obstinance or your rebellion against God. I can't do that. But there's also a real chance that you might get mad at me. You might get angry with me for trying to talk to you about your sin. Confronting those that we love about the thing that is ruining their life, and by ruining their life, I don't just mean ruining this life, but ruining their spiritual life and their eternal life, it may require us risking our friendship with them. My dad used to always say to me when I get mad at him for telling me I couldn't do this or I couldn't do that, when I get in trouble for doing something stupid, I just get mad at him. And he wouldn't let me go here or go there. He used to say, "Son, I'm willing to risk my friendship with you right now, the chance that I might save your soul in the end." And I'll tell you, there were times when I did not think of my dad as a friend. There were some times where I just downright couldn't stand him. But a true friend says what needs to be said, even when it's difficult. In Proverbs chapter 27 and in verse 6, the proverb writer tells us, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." A friend will tell you what you need to hear, even if it hurts in the moment, because that's what's best for you in the end. The one who doesn't really care for you or care about you, who doesn't love you, an enemy, they'll tell you whatever you want to hear. Whatever makes you happy in the moment, even if telling you that is going to lead to your ruin and destruction in the end. Our love for one another is the thing that helps us get over that hurdle to try to win one another back when we sin. I think a great way to sum up what Peter is talking about here is to look at how James puts it in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. There, James says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Very similar language to what Peter said there in 1 Peter chapter 4, isn't it? The only thing that's missing is the love. But what's interesting to me as we look at this, it's obvious that God is the one who does the saving of the soul from death. God is the one who covers the multitude of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what God does. What we do, the part we play, is helping to turn the one who has sinned back to God, the one who does the saving and the forgiving and the covering. And specifically, I would suggest to you, it is our love for our fellow man that compels or motivates us to make this attempt to get them to the one who can cover their sin. And that's why Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. You see, especially when it comes to our brethren, our spiritual family, we are to fervently love one another. And in so loving one another, we are to be helping one another stay on the straight and narrow path, to walk in the light, avoiding sin. And if one of us should stray and be caught in a trespass, it is our love for one another that causes us to reach out in an effort to win one another back to the Lord, that He might cover their multitude of sins.